All right, so we're concluding our study on how we can grasp the love of Christ. We have been trying to endeavor to understand how we grasp, not necessarily how we comprehend, because we already know that that's trying to do something that's impossible to do, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So it's difficult for us to comprehend the love of Christ and how wide and how long and how high and how deep it is, but we can apprehend it. We can begin to grasp it. We can begin to experience it in some ways, and I'm hopeful that we'll do that. We've been studying Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, where he prays that very prayer for them, that while they may struggle to comprehend, and he wants them to, but it's a knowledge that's beyond our ability to hang on to, so he wants us to be able to grasp an idea of the love of Christ. And we've been not only studying that in terms of reflecting on it, but we're also praying that prayer. I'm praying that on a weekly basis for our congregation, for our lives personally, that the prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesians would be something that we too can experience and endeavor to understand. In fact, here's what Paul said, just so we're reminded about it and what we're studying today. In Ephesians 3, it says this: "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So the question that's in front of us today, we've already been studying how wide the love of Christ is, and we know that it is wider than anything that we can imagine, wider than the world itself. We've studied how long the love of Christ is, and we know that it is longer than time itself. We studied how high the love of Christ is. It's so high that it can't help but lift us up, and it's higher than the heavens. And now today we're going to try and think about the idea of how deep the love of Christ is, and how do we even begin to grasp how deep the love of Christ is? Well, I don't know. It's tough. I'm pretty much done. I've said everything I know about the others, so I don't know what's left. It's kind of, it is. It's one of those things that is so difficult when you talk about the love of Christ. It is so difficult to wrap a mind around. You just kind of almost have to experience it. And thinking about how deep the love of Christ is kind of beyond any of our pay grades. I do remember when I was a kid that I was taking swimming lessons. Anybody have swimming lessons when they were a little kid? Yeah, some of you did. Some of you just learned the hard way. Your parents just threw you in and went, figure it out, right? So I had swimming lessons when I was a little kid. And when we were really little, we spent all of our time in the shallow end. And we had what was at that time, it was this little styrofoam deal, you know, and they called it a kickboard. Is anybody old enough to remember kickboards? Yeah, maybe they still have them. I don't know. I haven't taken swimming lessons in a while. So we would get on that thing, you know, and we'd grab hold of the kickboard, and it kept us afloat, and we would kind of hold it at arm's length, and then we'd put our legs behind us, and we'd kick, you know, and we'd kind of pretend to put our face in the water and all of that kind of stuff. But we knew that if it wasn't working out, we just stopped and stood up, you know, everything was fine, right? One day the instructor said, or the lifeguard instructor person that was working with us, she said, "Hey, we're going down to the deep end today." I mean, this had been, you know, after a few weeks, we had been working in the shallow end, and now she said, "We're going to the deep end." And I was like, yeah, we're going to the deep end. Like, for a little kid, that was a big deal because it was way down there. It felt like it was 20 miles away that way, right? You remember as a little kid, kind of with your particular perception? And so we went down to the deep end, and we were going to jump off of the diving board. The diving board was, you know, maybe just this high off the ground. It wasn't that high, but we were going to jump off. And at first, I'm kind of thinking to myself, okay, maybe the deep end's scary or whatever. But then when I looked, I mean, it's a pool, right? I looked and I could clearly see the bottom. No problem. Like, I'm looking at the drain. And I'm thinking, this isn't any different than the shallow end. And then I jumped in. And I realized that I had vastly underestimated the depth that I was jumping in. Vastly. And so I'm all like this. I'm thinking I jump in and then I fake swim because that's what I was doing at this point. And then I just stand up if it's a problem, right? Well, the standing up part didn't work because I had vastly underestimated the depth. But the problem was I could see the bottom, so it didn't make sense to me, right? As a little kid, you just don't have real depth perception. I didn't have any life experience. I didn't have any real understanding. I just knew I could see the bottom, so it seemed like I could stand up in it because I was a little kid with no depth perception. And apparently it didn't get much better as I got older. A number of years ago, I was training in a pool, just, you know, kind of from an exercise standpoint, to be a part of a race that was going to go on in Lake Erie. And so it was great. I trained in a pool, and I was just swimming back and forth, you know, forever it seemed like, you know. It was going to be a long race, and so I was thinking, okay, I just keep swimming back and forth, you know, no big deal. And then I got to Lake Erie. And see, here's the problem. Not only was it freezing, it was like 58 degrees or whatever it was like hurt you. So you get in, all your breath's gone. How are you supposed to swim when you can't breathe? That's just hard to do, right? And then as I'm starting to swim, I'm realizing, even though I have goggles on, this is very different than the pool. Because I can't see the bottom here. I was used to swimming and having an ability to see the bottom, and that made all the difference. I could just see the bottom. I'm just swimming. If I get tired, no big deal. Stand up, right? You'd think I would have learned this as a little kid, right? And now I'm in Lake Erie, and I'm swimming along, and I can't see the bottom, and all of a sudden, my mind starts freaking out on me. There is no bottom, Jerry. There's no bottom. And guess what? You're going to float down there until you find it. You're done, dude. There's no sides. There's no bottom. And I'm just swimming, thinking to myself, stop talking. Stop, whoever you are, stop talking to myself. And I'm just freaking out, right? Because I can't seem to see the bottom. And now the average depth in Lake Erie is about 62 feet on average. That's the average depth. That's pretty deep. That's deeper than 15 feet in the pool that I was swimming in, right? But the deepest part is 210 feet. That's a long way down. That would hurt your ears, right? That's a long way down. And so I freaked out, and then I finally, you know, just started like, you know, breaststroking for a minute, just getting myself together and telling whoever was talking to me in my head to stop talking, and then I pulled it together, and I lived. Thank you. Sometimes with depth, if you're probably not like me. Some of you are going, no, I'm an adult. I can figure out depth perception at this point, Jerry. But sometimes I need a spatial illustration to help me understand depth in certain ways. You know, sometimes I need that. So for instance, the deepest part of the ocean, of any ocean anywhere, is in a place called the Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench, which is in the Pacific Ocean near Guam, if you're looking for a marker, all right? It's really close to the little island of Guam. This is a really, really deep place. It is the deepest part that we know of. It's the deepest part of any known ocean that we have found. It is 36,000 feet deep. Now, for some perspective, again, like if you're me, I'm thinking to myself, I jump in, I can touch the bottom, right? Because I don't have any depth perception, apparently. So I need some kind of spatial recognition to understand how deep that is, because I can't quite comprehend what that is. So let's put it this way. If you took Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, and dropped it into the Challenger Deep part of the Mariana Trench, you could stand on top of Mount Everest and still be underwater by a mile. You could be standing on the top of Mount Everest underneath the ocean and be looking up and still be a mile from the surface. That's how deep that is. Now, I start thinking about that and I think, man, that is crazy. But you know what's even crazier? that if you were stuck under Mount Everest at the bottom of the ocean, God's love would still be there? The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 139. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." You see, here's what we know. We know that if God's there, then God's love is there because God himself is love. So when we start trying to think about the idea of the depth of the love of Christ, it is one of those things that for me is a very difficult thing conceptually to get my mind around, and here's why. The reason that it's hard for us to understand the depth of Christ's love is because every single one of us has a spiritual depth perception problem. Every one of us. Now, you may not be like me and have like a depth perception, you know, problem just kind of in everyday life, but we all have a spiritual depth perception problem, and it's called sin. And because of that, it makes it very difficult for us to be able to process or understand the depth of Christ's love because we've got a depth perception problem. In fact, I would suggest this to you. You might want to jot this down. We can't fully comprehend the depth of Christ's love because we can't fully comprehend the depth of our sin. If we could somehow comprehend the depth of our sin, we would start to understand a little bit about the depth of Christ's love. But we can't really fully comprehend the depth of Christ's love because we can't even fully comprehend the depth of our sin. You see, every one of us has a spiritual depth perception problem. You understand what I'm saying when I'm saying depth perception, right? Depth perception is basically our ability to see things in three dimensions so that we can determine distance and spatial relationship to those things. We can see things in three dimensions. And that's an important thing for us because I think that what Paul does for us, not in this very specific way, but in the way for our purposes today that we're going to understand it, is that when he talks about the idea that we might be able to grasp the depth of Christ's love, that just a little bit later on in chapter 5, we begin to see how maybe we can look at that idea of the depth of Christ's love in three dimensions, where maybe we can start to see a corrective to our spiritual depth perception problem and maybe be able to look at something Paul gives us and see three dimensions of the love of Christ and how deep it is, and maybe even in those dimensions even see the depth of our sin in that, and it might help us to begin to frame an idea of how deep the love of Christ is. Here's what Paul says a little bit later on in the book of Ephesians after he prays this prayer in chapter 3. At the very beginning of chapter 5, he says this: "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Here's what I want to do. I want to take this passage that I think is going to help us understand a little bit more about the depth of Christ's love, and I want to look at it in three dimensions. Here's the first dimension that I want to mention to you, and it's that of cost. Cost. Look back at the verse that we just referenced in chapter 5. It says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us," here it is, "and gave himself up." Now, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the idea of cost, that Jesus gave himself up. And sometimes our best ability in understanding depth of love is understanding how much it cost. When you understand how much love cost, you begin to understand how deep that love is. There are some things that are really kind of superficial in terms of their cost, right? It doesn't really show us an incredible love, right? You don't say, man, you know, my homeowner's insurance people really love me. Because when all my siding ripped off in that storm, they gave me $10,000 to replace that siding. They really love me. Nah, you pretty much have been paying for that your whole life. And they're just kind of paying you now when you got in some trouble, right? It's not really showing particularly a depth of love, right? You had already been investing in that, and so to speak, in paying premiums, right? And then they give you some of your money back because something happened. So it's not so much that they really love you when that occurs. It's just that, you know, that's kind of a superficial way of saying that. You wouldn't say to yourself, wow, how deep the love of my insurance company. You just wouldn't do that, right? It just doesn't make any sense. But depth can be measured in terms of cost, for sure. And of course, I'd rather take that out of kind of the theoretical and move it into the realm of the human story. The late Chuck Colson, told a story about some prisoners of war in World War II, American prisoners of war. And there were 20 of these prisoners of war who were kind of sentenced to hard labor in the prison camp that they were in. And they basically were given shovels, and they had to go out and work with their shovels. And then when they were done, they would have to come in and they would have to give an account for what they had done and give an account for their particular tool. Okay, so everyone would have to account for their tool. They came in one day and turned all of their shovels in, and the prison guard came over, counted the shovels, turned to all of these guys and said, there's only 19 shovels here. There were 20 guys. He said, there's 19 shovels. Somebody better confess where that last shovel is, because if you don't, I'm going to kill 5 of you. So they all stood there thinking to themselves, we brought our shovels back, you know, and nobody really stepped forward until, in those few moments, a 19-year-old young man who was a prisoner of war stepped forward with his head down. Prison guard said, okay, brought him over in that direction, held a gun to his head, and shot him dead. All of the others kind of looked and stood, and then the prison guard warned them and said, you better take care of your instrument or you two are going to face this kind of trouble, blah, blah, blah. And then the prison guard ended up leaving. Shortly after the prison guard left, the prisoners of war looked over at the shovels and they counted them. And there were 20. The prison guard had counted wrong. And this young man, who was 19 years old, knew that he had turned his shovel in, and he stepped forward, and he took a bullet in the head so that 5 others would not die. That's cost. Because in those few moments, he had to think to himself, I am basically giving away my life, my future. Probably wasn't married if he was 19. He gave that away. Probably didn't have kids. He gave that away. Future job, gave that away. Hope for grandchildren and seeing other people that I love again, gave it away. He had to make a decision related to cost, and cost shows depth of love. As incredible as that story is that Chuck Colson tells, what we've got to be reminded of is, even though that story about that 19-year-old young man is an incredible reminder about the cost of the depth of love, it does not even compare to the infinitely deeper love of Christ. Sometimes, though, we just need a spatial comparison to give us some sense of what we're talking about, and we bring this idea of great cost into depth when we see a story like this 19-year-old young man. But if we begin to think about the nature of Jesus and what it cost him, we realize that it is infinitely deeper, his love. Infinitely deeper. In fact, there's a few things that maybe we should consider, and I'm grateful to John Piper for some of his insights on a few of these as well. One of the first things that we consider is that Jesus was young. Think about the cost. 33. How many in this room, in fact, if you're at the Cheektowaga campus or the Lockport campus, just play along. But how many in the room that are listening to me, how many of you are older than 33? Raise your hand. How many are younger than 33? Raise your hand. It's extraordinary to think about, isn't it? Some of you are doing that very pridefully. Younger than 33, right here. Look around, people. Right there, right? But you think about this. Those of you who are beyond 33 at this point, particularly if you're in your mid to late 30s or your 40s or whatever, even in your 50s, boy, you look back and you think to yourself, it would be really, really young to lose life at 33. You've got all your life ahead of you. I mean, now, I'm 46 today as I stand here and talk to you. 33 is way back in my rearview mirror. And I'm still thinking to myself, by the grace of God, I've got a lot of days and a lot of life to live and a lot of things that I'm thinking about doing. 33 is a really short life. It just is cut off. And Jesus gave his life even at a very young age. You know what else it cost him? Think about this. Jesus was also the oldest son of a widowed mother. In an ancient world, you have to understand how important that is, because the oldest son bore an extraordinary amount of responsibility. And to have a widowed mother meant that the oldest son bore responsibility to care for his mother. Because in that day and age, women did not have near the opportunity that they have in this day and age. Just making a living for a woman without the dependence upon either a husband or a firstborn son was an extraordinarily difficult thing for them to do, to even survive. And so the oldest son had a great responsibility for his widowed mother. In fact, you see Jesus even honoring that responsibility when he's on the cross. In John, you read about this, and it says this in John 19, when Jesus saw his mother there, he's on a cross. He saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, referencing John, standing nearby. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus even was recognizing the responsibility of caring for his widowed mother, because he knew the cost that was going to be associated with his life being gone and she still remaining as a widow. So he wanted to make sure she was taken care of. But the cost is significantly deeper yet, because Jesus lived the most worthy life that's ever been lived. Any life that we ever have noted or is notable that has gone on in humanity, in human skin, you can name any one that you want to name. None of them even remotely compares to the life that Jesus lived. Jesus was absolutely perfect in every way, in every thought, in every deed. Jesus was perfect. He was completely and totally without sin. If there is anyone ever that did not deserve to die, it is Jesus Christ. He never sinned, perfect in all of his ways. And even if you say, this 19-year-old man that gave his life for his fellow prisoners of war didn't deserve to die. Well, in a sense, that's certainly true, because he did everything right. But comparing that to the one who lived completely and totally without blemish, spotless, sinless, is not even worth comparing. Jesus' life is infinitely greater in terms of worth simply because It is the most worthy life that's ever been lived. But go a step further. Jesus was actually the Son of God. If you want to talk about the depth of cost associated with this, Jesus was the Son of God. Think about this for just a second. Every life, every single breathing human life is of great value to God. Do you know why? Here's why. Because every human being was created in the image of God. There is an inherent dignity in every human life because every human life was created in the image of God. Well, compare that if the image of God in people is worthy of dignity and value, how much more is the original worth? Jesus is not just created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God, and Jesus is God. He is the original, not just the image. If you want to talk about cost, every life is valuable because of the inherent value in being created in the image of God. How much more than the original? The Son of the living God. Well, how about this? He was loved by his Father. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we see, particularly when Jesus is at the time where John the Baptist is baptizing him, and it says the heavens open, right? The Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, the one that I love. This is him." There's a number of places in the Scripture where the Father's love for the Son is affirmed over and over and over again. And the reason that I want to help you understand that is because it goes to the idea of how much this actually cost Jesus. Because ultimately, Jesus is so loved by the Father that when he is on the cross crying out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why have you forsaken me?" Quoting Psalm 22. Jesus is actually crying out at that point, not to his Father, but to his judge. And this is one who is loved by his Father. I mean, could you imagine, for instance, that 19-year-old young man that gave his life for his fellow prisoners of war? What if you found out that that 19-year-old young man was actually the President of the United States' son? And that he had the political resources to have gotten out of this mess. He had the political resources to have gotten out of this camp. He could have done it, but he didn't. He gave his life. And then what if you found out that the president deeply, deeply loved his son, but that you found out the president also affirmed his son dying for the other prisoners of war? So much so that the president actually now wanted to meet the ones that his son died for. And upon meeting them, he said, "I love you so much, I want to give you a portion of my son's inheritance." This is what God did through Jesus. Do you think if that would have happened in a prison camp, could you imagine how unspeakably precious that 19-year-old young man's life would be to you forevermore? When you found out all of this and understood all of this, do you know how unspeakably precious that life would be to you? Think about it in terms of Jesus, the one who gave his life on our behalf, even though we were the ones who lost the shovel. And of anyone that doesn't deserve to die, it's him. And he gives his life, but his Father loves him so much, he wants to meet the ones that he gave his life for. And upon meeting them, even wants to give them a portion of his inheritance. This is an incredible cost in terms of the depth of love that is demonstrated by the Son of God. But you know what else I know about Jesus? Is that he had to come a long way. This is the one who from eternity past has forever dwelt in the glory of the richness of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the realms of eternity, in unapproachable light, and he comes and descends to us. Paul even referenced that a little bit back in Ephesians 4. He said these words, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." And this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus came and walked among us. The Son of God, the one from eternity past, put on skin, and he came and he hung out with us. He moved into the neighborhood, and he walked around, and he spent time. This is an extraordinary cost that we've got to consider, ladies and gentlemen. That's one dimension to help us understand the depth of his love. But the dimension number two is the idea of substitution. Look back what Paul says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up," here it is, "for us." He gave himself up for us. In other words, it should have been us, but it was instead him. You see, this talks about the idea not only of cost, but it gives us an even deeper idea, because Jesus actually died in our place. He died for us. He stood in place of us. This is a startling thing, because the one, listen to this, we were undeserving of life, and he was undeserving of death. Yet the one who was undeserving of death went ahead and died for the ones undeserving of life, so that the ones undeserving of life might live through his death. This is the idea of substitution, that there is one who stood in our place. And it is a startling, startling reminder for us. In fact, Paul, in another passage of Scripture, when he's writing to the Romans, begins to unpack this a little bit in his own mind by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Romans chapter 5 these words. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, his own deep love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When that begins to grab hold of you, then we start to gain an appreciation for the depth of Christ's love. Because our spiritual depth perception is marred because of sin. And we struggle to understand the depth of Christ's love because we can't comprehend the depth of our sin. But when we start to realize what it cost Jesus and why he had to stand in our place, that though we were the ones deserving of death, he died. We were the ones undeserving of living, and he died. If anyone deserved life, it was him. And yet this great substitution came as a result of the depth of our sin that could only be handled in one way, and that was the sinless Son of God to stand in our place. This gets us to a picture of how deep the love of Christ is. So the first dimension is the idea of how much it cost Jesus. And the second dimension is the idea of substitution, the sinless one standing in place of the sinful ones. But the third dimension is the idea of wrath. I want you to look back at our verse again. I've highlighted each of these for us to see these dimensions. It says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a," here it is, "fragrant offering and sacrifice." Listen to those words, "sacrifice to God." You can't help when you read that but to think about Old Testament Israel. I don't have time for our purposes today, and I've done this in the past. I don't have time for our purposes today to unpack the idea of all of the sacrifices and the meanings behind them. But Old Testament Israel, if I were summarizing this idea, part of the reason that they were involved in the sacrificial system is because God had already established that he is holy. And the reason that they would offer sacrifices, listen to this, they would offer sacrifices that had a pleasing aroma to God, spotless lambs and the like. They would offer these sacrifices functionally so that they would not be consumed as a people by the holiness of God. Because you remember, God was in effect traveling with them, that wherever they go and Israel would walk, that God would be with them. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And the reason that they are offering up these sacrifices is so that they will not be consumed in God's own holiness. A people that are certainly spotty, a people that are certainly blemished, who are standing in and in the presence of and near the holiness of God. And they are offering these sacrifices as a substitute of sorts that is not an actual thing but is foreshadowing a thing. And it is so that they would not be consumed by the holiness of God. See, this is what helps us to understand something, that this was foreshadowing Christ. And what Christ would ultimately do, he would be the reality to what the pictures showed us. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep can't save us, according to the writer of Hebrews. It is the blood of Christ, the spotless lamb, that can save us. And listen to this, he was consumed so that we would not have to be. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why? Because God is holy. And in God's holiness, he is always going to deal with sinfulness. And we as a people who have sinned against God need someone to help us, because we know the blood of bulls and goats can't save us. It is Christ alone that can save us. Well, why am I telling you this when we're talking about love? Because here it is, listen to this. Wrath is the necessary and natural flip side of love. If you turn love over, wrath is what you'll see. Why? Because ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, wrath and love are inseparable in the nature of God. They cannot just be separated. We often talk about this idea of God's wrath and God's love as totally separate things. They are not separate in the nature of God. They are not separate in the nature of God. They are inseparable in the nature of God. Because wrath is the necessary flip side of love. Anything, ladies and gentlemen, that rages against love, which is the world that God is remaking, it is ultimately where we are headed, that everything will be grounded and rooted in love. In fact, that's why Paul is praying this prayer for the Ephesians. He wants us to be consistent with what God is going to do in remaking everything, that we would be rooted and established in love. Because this is what God's doing. And anything that rages against love has to be dealt with, or it's unloving. It's unloving. not to deal with that which rages against love. This is necessary to the very heart and nature of God. Because when you and I look at the cross, we see both. We see both. We see the love of God in Christ, and we see the wrath of God on Christ. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself, he drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. Why? Because wrath is the natural and the necessary flip side of love. And at the cross, you see both. You see, here's the danger, ladies and gentlemen. Here's the danger. And the reason that we have a spiritual depth perception problem of understanding the depth of Christ's love is because sometimes when we look at the cross, we only say, look how much God loves us. And that could not be more true. But you forget the flip side. Look at the cross and say, look how much God hates sin. Because love and wrath are inseparable. It is the natural flip side of the deep, deep love of Christ. That's why, for our purposes, we can't just separate them. Whenever we understand that the natural response to the rejection of love is wrath, we start to understand how deep the love of Christ is. I thought about something this week that may or may not be fair, but it was this. I thought about how the scripture often describes those who are separated from God, those who reject the beautiful, rich, wide, long, high and deep love of Christ. And the Bible on occasion describes it as an abyss or a bottomless pit. That's what the word abyss actually references, a bottomless pit. And I wonder if the only way to image the flip side of bottomless love is to talk about it in terms of a bottomless pit. That's how deep the love of Christ is. And to reject it, to reject a bottomless love, is a bottomless pit. That's why we stand amazed at the love of Christ. How deep, how wide, how great is the love of Christ. I want us to take a moment and respond to that. And I'm hoping that you'll stick around for a moment because I've got something to say on the back end of this. So don't go anywhere. Let's respond to this. Just stay standing for a minute. We will never comprehend the depth of Christ's love until we begin to comprehend the depth of our sin. But the beauty is that his love runs deeper still, even than our sin. His love is deeper than the bottom of that pill bottle. His love is deeper than the bottom of your liquor flask. His love is deeper than the emotional ditch you have found yourself in from all of the relational wrecks that you have done. His love is deeper still. The cost of that love was so great that he substituted himself on our behalf, and that he bore the wrath of God against sin for you. Why? Because his love is so extraordinarily deep. Extraordinarily deep. Beyond our ability to understand. And so, there's two things that I want us to be able to walk out with. And one is that if you're here and you've never surrendered yourself to the wide, long, high, deep love of Christ, that you would understand that to reject a bottomless love is to embrace a bottomless pit of existence. How do you reject a bottomless love? And if you're here and you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, to know him as Lord and Savior, to surrender your very life to him, I hope you won't leave the campus today without having done that. That when we dismiss in a moment, if you're in this room or in the East Worship Center, right when we dismiss, if you'll just come by the atrium, come by the fireside room in the atrium, there are pastors and some friends in there who would love to talk to you for just a few minutes. We're not going to keep you forever, but this is the most important thing you'll ever do in your life. Surrendering yourself to know Christ, to know forgiveness, to know new life, to know a love that you've never been able to understand before in your whole life, and to experience it. This is the hope. This is the hope of change in this life and hope for the life to come. And if that's never been your experience, you've just maybe grown up in some form of religion and checked some boxes before and you think that's enough. Are you kidding me? Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to raise the dead. That those who were dead in transgressions and sins, he made alive in Christ. That's what he came to do. And for those of you who know Christ, who've been transformed, who are born from above, who've been redeemed, I want to remind each of us that Paul's prayer stands, that you and I may somehow be able to know that love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God as a result of it. Because we have set ourselves this last month to just reflect on and learn to experience the richness of the great love of Christ. So, Father, for all of us, for those that may have never come to that place of stepping out in faith and surrendering their lives, recognizing their own sin and their need of a Savior, and that through what you have done, Lord Jesus, on the cross, paying our sin debt, satisfying the wrath of God, and rising from the dead, that you did this by your own volition. You gave yourself up for us. For those that have never turned from their sin and put their faith in you, I pray you'd give them the courage to walk out of this room or the East Worship Center, make their way into the fireside room, and just share that they need to know Jesus. That they'd have the courage to surrender themselves and to meet a love that they could never possibly fully comprehend. For those of us that have been transformed, I pray that the love of Christ would never grow shallow. I pray that the love of Christ would never grow short. I pray that the love of Christ would never grow narrow or low, but that we would always in our hearts understand the love of Christ to be deep and wide and high and long, and that it came at extraordinary cost. May we live in light of the love that you have shown us in Christ, and may we afford that kind of love to the people that are around us so that we might be known by Christ's love, that people would see Jesus, a pure reflection of him through our lives, that understand what it looks like to love as Christ loved. We trust you to do that. We pray maybe even this week you'd allow us to love friends who have not received Jesus. Maybe we'd be able to share the love of Christ with them. Maybe we'd be able to bring them with us to an Easter gathering or a Good Friday gathering or have a conversation or meet them for coffee, whatever. Help us to be your ambassadors to show the world the love of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.